Thanks, Brother Todd. Amen. I hope last week we did a little bit of a history lesson in the Reformation. I hope you were blessed by it. I was blessed by it. I think it's a piece of the church that a lot of church doesn't even fully understand how the church came out during the Reformation era. But today we're going to be in John chapter 2, so open your Bibles to John chapter 2. We're back in John, and I'll tell you, the more I study this, the more I love this book. I gotta be honest with you, man. Even the simple things just are so profound. But before we go into chapter 2, I just want to kind of pick us up from where we left off, because it was 2 weeks ago where we left off. And we last saw where we last left off that Jesus had started to call some of his disciples. And he had called Andrew. And he called Simon Peter. And Philip. And, of course, John. And these were, John and Andrew were disciples of John the Baptist, and we talked about the fact that even John the Baptist, his whole ministry could be summed up in this, that Christ may increase and that I may decrease. Is that not a beautiful thing to be summed up? That Christ may increase, that I may decrease. But before we close it out, I'm just going to spend 5 minutes on this because I want to close out chapter 1 before we go into chapter 2. In verses 45 to 51, it says, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him who Moses in the law and also the prophets, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and he said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile." And Nathanael said to him, he goes, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael answered him and said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, you shall see the heavens opened, the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." 5 minutes, I promise. 5 minutes. Start the timer. Here's an amazing thing, right? We see in the scripture, we see Philip. Philip is always bringing people. We see him in Acts. He becomes one of the first deacons in the church. But Philip goes and he finds this man called Nathanael. And he goes up to Nathanael in verse 45 and he says to him, "Look, we have found him who the law and the prophets wrote about." He's very specific with this, right? He's talking about, "We have found the Messiah." And he says, it's that guy, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael, in his very reverent and religious manner and not judgmental, says, "Could anything good come out of Nazareth?" That's like saying, "We found the Messiah, he's from Brooklyn." And somebody goes, "Can any good come out of Brooklyn, New York?" It's amazing because I think we learned something about how insignificant Nazareth was as a town. Right? It was really insignificant. It was a small town of nothing. So, you know, in Nathanael's mind, he's thinking, well, Messiah's going to come. He's going to come from Jerusalem. He's going to come of some place of substance. But he's coming from Nazareth? And Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and he said to him, "Behold an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile." And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Now, this is where you got to read the words, man. You got to really study the context. Here he sees Nathanael. Jesus calls out to him, "Behold an Israelite in whom there is no guile." And it struck a chord, it resonated with Nathanael. And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him and he said, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now, I'm going to submit to you something very easy. This isn't just the thing that he was sitting underneath the tree and Jesus had the right angle and he saw him. All right, this is much broader than that. This is the omniscience of Christ. He knew Nathanael. He knew Nathanael's heart. So Jesus is saying, hey, before, you know, when you were sitting under the fig tree, as you were meditating, which was very common in those days, right, to sit under a tree, get in the shade, and meditate upon the Word of God. As you were meditating upon the Word of God, I saw you. What did he see? He didn't see the physical being. He saw the heart of Nathanael. I saw you. I knew you. I knew you to the point that Nathanael goes, how do you know me? Now, if you saw somebody sitting under a fig tree, you cannot honestly claim in an interpersonal perspective that you really know them, correct? Right? If I didn't know a person, I saw him sitting under a fig tree, and then they introduced me, I say, oh, yeah, I saw you. You were sitting under that tree, so you're Harry, you know, blah, 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 blah. You got to see the words which Jesus is speaking. He's talking to the inner being. He's talking to the soul and the very character of Nathanael. How do we know that? How do we know that? Because look at Nathanael's answer in verse 49. Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. That wasn't because he saw him sitting underneath a tree. That's because he knew his heart. Now, quick point out of this 5 minutes. I probably got, what, a minute and a half to go? Quick point here. God knows the heart. He knows the true intent. He knows the false intent. He knows what is worthy of praise and glory and honor, and he knows those things that are not worthy of praise and honor. That's what drove the fear. And when I use this word fear, I'm talking about that's what drove the holy reverence and the bold exclamation in Nathanael. Truly, you are the Son of God. The most glorious thing about salvation, the most amazing thing about salvation is this, that when you are saved, when God comes into your life, when you are born again by the Holy Spirit, there is an opening of the eyes. All of a sudden, you see what you could not see before. And many of us have that encounter where the eyes are open and we go, truly, God, you are the Son of God. You are glorious. You are magnificent. Why didn't this happen to me 20 years ago? Why didn't that happen to me 20? Lord, I see how you orchestrated my life and you brought me all together and you made me complete in Christ. If you're not in Christ, you're incomplete. You're incomplete. God's desire was that you would be complete and you would turn your heart to Christ completely and wholly. And let me tell you something. I know enough about people that there are people who trust in their formalism. There are people that trust in their ritualism. And there are people who trust in just enough of the gospel to appease themselves to say, yeah, I believe what he's saying, but not now. I have other things to do. There is no time like the present. There is time. Now is the day of salvation. Let me finish this because I'm at probably at 6 minutes. Verse 51. Jesus said to him, and he said to him, verse 50, Jesus answered and said to him, because I said I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater things than these. So Jesus is equating his statement as miraculous. You follow the thought? Jesus saying, you're so impressed with that I knew your heart. Wait, you're going to see greater things than these. And he is. The Gospel of John is going to record 8 miracles of Jesus. The Gospel of Mark records more than 8 miracles of Jesus. And notice in verse 51, he said to him, truly, truly. Now, what happens whenever you see truly, truly, or verily, verily? What happens? What should go off in your mind immediately? Uh-oh, something really important is coming. That's that emphatic language in which Jesus is talking. Whenever you see verily, verily, or truly, truly, you know he's being emphatic now. You know he's making a point. He says to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you shall see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now, I'm going to close this with a proposition. Could it be that when Nathanael was sitting under the fig tree meditating, he was meditating on the scripture of Jacob's ladder and his dream? And in the dream, Jacob is seeing the angels of God ascending up and down the steps leading to heaven. Now he just blew Nathanael's mind again, if that is true. Not only Nathanael, are you going to be around and you're going to be a witness to such mighty things, but the very thing that you meditated upon, you shall see. The angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So that concludes chapter 1. And now we head into chapter 2. And one of the things that I love about the scripture is there are so many things, there are so many narratives that we in our Christian life may have been exposed to before, but we never fully come to grips of the true meaning. Take a look at chapter 2, verse 1. And on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus also was invited and his disciples to the wedding. And when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." And they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when men have drunk freely, then that which is poorer. You have kept the good wine until now." This is the beginning of his signs that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory to his disciples who believed in him. This is the first recorded miracle of Jesus. He turns the water into wine at a wedding. And I'm sure many of you knew that. Probably have read this story before. My prayer is that the Holy Spirit would open our eyes to see the greater meaning of this text. And as a result, we will glorify God. Let's look at verse 1. "And on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee." Now, let me just give you a little bit of a history lesson real quick, a real history of the custom of ancient weddings. The custom of ancient Middle Eastern weddings was there was first, the wedding was preceded by a 1-year period of betrothal. Just having a little bit of problem there. There was a 1-year period of betrothal. It was equivalent of an engagement period, but here's the difference. It was more than engagement. It was, they were legally, in the eyes of society, committed to one another. This was binding. This was, if you wanted to break a betrothal period, that you had to seek a divorce. There had to be a legal and a religious reason for it to be done. We see this when the angel came to Mary and announced that she was going to bear Jesus. It says in Luke chapter 2, she was betrothed to Joseph. They were in that 1-year period when the angel came to her and said, "Hey, you're going to have a child, and it's going to be the Most High God." And we know from Matthew's account of the gospel that Joseph, being a righteous man, it says, desired to put her away quietly. But then the angel of the Lord went to Joseph and he said, "Don't put it away. The one that's in there is the Messiah. It's Jesus Christ." This was a legal arrangement. It didn't just have a ring. It wasn't a deal that, you know, you got engaged and now, you know, 6 months later. This was formal. However, and this is critical, the marriage was not consummated. They did not live together, right? There was no consummation. The groom lived in his house. The bride lived in her house. Now, when the day of the wedding came, there was a procession. And that procession was the bridegroom. He'd get all his friends, all of his family, and they would march through the town celebrating on the way to the bride's house. Right? And he would go to the bride's house, pick up the bride, and then there would be another procession going back with the bride and all of her peeps and all the other different people going with her, and they would march celebrating until they came back to the groom's house where she was now going to become his wife. A ceremony was performed, and then there was the reception. And the reception wasn't like what we have receptions. The receptions lasted about a week. And as a father of a daughter, praise God that custom does not exist anymore. I was made poor enough with my daughter's wedding. I don't need any others. So this is the context that's here, right? This is the context, right? He went, he got his bride. By the way, you know where you see this? You see this in the parable of the 10 virgins. Matthew chapter 25, where the 10 virgins were waiting for the bridegroom to come. In this case, it's a parable of the return of Jesus Christ. They're waiting. They're waiting. They don't know when the bridegroom's coming. They're waiting. They're waiting. They're waiting. They become slothful. They become tired. The bridegroom comes. They're locked out of the reception, right? So we see this throughout the scripture. So there's a wedding in Cana of Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there. Mary was there. Jesus was also invited. So we can discern from that. We could discern from that this is somebody they know, right? Jesus was also invited and his disciples to the wedding. That's interesting because his disciples, the one that he just called, by the way, it wasn't the 12 that were there. I hope you know that. This is 3 days after he calls Nathanael. That's what the scripture said. So which disciples are there? Well, Andrew, John, Philip, Nathanael, and Peter. He's there with 5 disciples. We don't see the 12 until chapter 6. So he's there with 5 disciples. He hasn't really gone out and declared his ministry at this point right now. And of course, when they were there, now here's the other thing. The groom had the responsibility for the party. So for all of you who got married, just think of how much expenses you missed as the groom. It was the groom's responsibility to have the party, and it was the groom who was responsible to meet all the needs of the guest. And failure to meet the needs of the guest would have been a cultural and society taboo. That's like asking 100 people to your house for dinner, but cooking for 10. You know? That's what it is. It's just a tremendous taboo. And notice what happens in verse 3. And when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Now, probably you can also discern and surmise that Mary was probably helping out, as many women do, right? When there's a festival, they help serve and they help do some of these other different things. Something's happening here. There's something that's being created. A taboo is going to be mixed, right? They're going to run out of wine. And so Mary says to Jesus, "Hey." Well, she was probably a good Jewish woman, so she said, "Jesus, Joshua, I want to tell you that they're running out of wine." Oy vey. But being a good mother, she looks to her son. Now, here's an interesting thing. Again, from the text. Why didn't she say it to Joseph? Because Joseph was probably gone. He was probably dead. So she's a widow. And in that cultural society, the firstborn son bore the responsibilities. So she calls Jesus to whom she's used to calling. It's my firstborn son. This is a guy who helps me with every single problem. Son, there's no wine. Now, Jesus doesn't respond the way you think a good son would respond, right? Look at Jesus' response in verse 4. He says, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come." Now, Mary, there could be two reasons, right? There could be two reasons why Mary looked to Jesus, and there's a reason why Jesus responds the way he did. Remember one thing. Mary looked to Jesus, could have been in its natural setting. It could have been because he's my son, he's always helped me out. You know, he's my go-to guy, right? Whenever I have a problem. But remember one thing about Mary. It was Mary whom the angel visited. It was Mary whose son was prophesied that he was going to be of the Most High. It was Mary who heard the prophecies of Anna at the dedication and who prophesied regarding Jesus in the temple. It was Mary who saw her son confound the Pharisees and the scholars when he was but 12 years old. She knew she had something special in her son. And I think somewhere in between that is the real meaning of the text. So she looks to Jesus. She presents Jesus with the problem. And Jesus doesn't go, "You got it, done," right? Jesus says, "Woman, what do I have to do?" Now, I think in English, the response looks a little bit curt and could look even a little bit nasty. The term that Jesus uses, woman, is not a derogatory term. It's a formal term. It would be the equivalent of the English term ma'am. Now, I know when I talk to my mother, I don't use the term ma'am. We weren't raised that way. I go, ma, right? The Brooklyn version, ma. It's like, ma, right? And that's how I speak to my mother. It's a term of endearment, right? My mother doesn't say, "Oh, you didn't call me mother," or "You didn't call me ma'am." That's informal. So he's using a formal term, right? He's like using like the term ma'am, right? And he says something to her. He goes, "My hour has not yet come." Well, what is he talking about? He's talking about his hour of glorification. He's talking about his hour upon the cross. He's talking about that time when the glory of God is going to descend through his sacrifice on the cross. Right? But what Jesus is actually doing now, this is the commencement of his ministry. And his ministry is going to commence with a great sign. He's going to turn water into wine. But what Jesus is actually in effect doing is he is now distancing himself from his earthly role and transitioning himself into his heavenly role. And now he has come to delight and to do the will of the Father. He is going to glorify the Father. And that is what Jesus is saying. He's putting a distance now. Now I'm about doing my Father's business who is in heaven. Look at verse 5. His mother, don't you love moms like this? Don't take no for an answer. His mother looks at the servants and they say, "Whatever he tells you to do, do it." I think she knew something there, don't you? I think she wasn't saying, "Hey, if this guy tells you to do it, listen, trust me. You're going to want to do whatever he tells you to do." Undeterred, simple confidence, simple obedience. There is something very, very profound in that statement of Mary. That what is profound in it, what you could extract from that, the application that you could take from your life is what Jesus says, do it. Don't overcomplicate it. Jesus calls every man and woman to repent, to turn from your sins, to turn from your trust of self, to turn from the things you don't even understand, and to turn to Christ and come in repentance and faith and give your heart to Jesus Christ. Simple direction followed by simple obedience. Take a look at verse 6.
Now, verse 6 is remarkable because now John is going to give you a little bit of a description that allows you to see the manifest miracle of God. And it's all, like all the gold is in the scripture. All the gold is in the scripture. Watch. Watch what he says. Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons. Why bother, John? Wouldn't it have been good enough to say that he turned the water into wine? Why bother? You gotta follow the text. There are 6 water pots used for the custom of purification. What's the custom of purification? What is the custom of purification? It was this. In Jewish society, in the traditions and in the laws, there were ceremonial cleansing and washing of hands that had to take place. There was ceremonial cleansing of utilities that needed to take place, utensils and dishes and pots and pans. And these 6 water pots are all set up for the combination of both, for washing the utensils being used at the wedding reception, but for also for people to come and go through the ceremonial cleansing of their. It was an exhaustive process. You know, it wasn't just they took a bar of soap and went like this, you know, took a paper towel, wiped it, and they went. It was you washed one time, you washed the second time, you washed the third time, as much as 7 times to wash the impurities. Now, these water pots are there. He's calling into our focus the old ceremonial law. This is critical. This is critical. He's showing us the old ceremonial law. He's calling it, here's the custom of purification. What was it? What was the purpose of the washings? To become clean. Now, there are 6 of them. There weren't 7. The number of perfection in the scripture. There were 6. The number that falls short. 6 pots. They all contain 20 to 30 gallons. That means there's 120 to 180 gallon capacity there. Right? And what does Jesus do? John paints that picture. Why? Because John is about to show us that on the beginning, the inception of Jesus' ministry, he is going to shatter the old covenant. He's going to do away with the old covenant. It's going to be gone once and for all. And Jesus says to them in verse 7, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. Now you can draw some assumptions. Were these water pots, did they have water in them now? Could, right? They could have. Were they empty? Maybe. What were they used for? They were used for cleaning. If it's used for cleaning, could we make a certain assumption that it's dirty too? Right? That, you know, people washing their hands and cleaning utensils, that probably there's a residue of dirt. Jesus instructs these people. He says, I want you to take each of those pots and I want you to fill it. Now watch the words of John. They filled it to the brim. What's implied there? Implied that any more would overflow. That if it's filled to the brim, you can't get more in. And so he tells them, he says, I want you to fill it up. And they fill it all the way up to the brim. Now, there's a little bit of a foreshadow I wanna just bring out. These were ordinary pots. These weren't pots that we used in ritual worship. They weren't pots that we used in the temple place. These were common everyday, ordinary pots that probably were used to taking a lot of dirt, everyday dirt that's going on there. They fill these things up to the top. Jesus gives them another directive. He says to them this, draw some out and take it to the head waiter. And they took it to him. Now, when he says draw them out, I don't believe that, you know, they took a ladle and they, you know, kept filling it up. I think they took a bottle, submerged it till it filled up, and they brought it to the head waiter. Verse 9, and when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine. Something significant, something amazing is about to take place here. He says, and when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom. Something has now changed. Something miraculous. And do you notice something? The water had become wine. You notice there wasn't a big hoopla, a big fanfare. Jesus said, stand back! I am going to now turn this water. You're like Moses in the Ten Commandments with Cecil B. DeMille, right? I'm going to turn the water into wine. Boom! You know, and everything. No. What did he ask them to do? He asked them to fill it up with ordinary water. And all he asked them was, take from the buckets that you filled and bring it over to the head waiter. The miracle took place. Not a lot of hoopla, not a lot of fanfare. The waiter, he tastes this. He goes, wow. This is amazing. Look at verse 10. And he said to them, every man serves the good wine first. And when men have drunk freely, then that which is poorer. You have kept the good wine until now. And, you know, if you read the text, what that head waiter is really saying is this. This is not only good wine. This is the best wine. He saved the best for last. The better had come toward the end, not in the beginning. I don't want you to lose perspective on this because this is the whole gist of the miracle. This is the whole point of the miracle, and I want you to be crystal clear with this if you've never heard it before. This is the first of his miracles. Here's what Jesus is really pointing out. The old wine. God sent the prophets, sent the law, sent the rituals, sent the tabernacle in the wilderness, sent the temple, the dwelling place of God. This was the old wine. The law was the old wine. All of its ritualism, all of its tradition, everything else. This is the old covenant. This is the old wine that is there. What Jesus is actually doing in performing this miracle of turning the water into wine is this. As he has said, the old ways are fulfilled. The law, the words of the prophets, the tabernacle, the temple is now fulfilled in Christ, because now the living God has come. The fulfillment of all those foreshadows, the fulfillment of the law, the fulfillment of the sacrificial lamb, the fulfillment of the feast, the fulfillment of all the tradition. Now the new wine of the new covenant has come, and it is fulfilled in one man. It is fulfilled in Christ. The new wine is the incarnate Christ. He is that new wine that has come. And this incarnate Christ is transformational, and he's incarnate. He is in flesh. Jesus said with his own words, "I did not come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill the law." He is the fulfillment of all things. The living God has come. And here's the beauty of it. When one has an encounter with the living God, he or she is filled to the brim with the new wine. The psalmist David says this. He says, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." The symbolism, the breaking down of the old, the establishing the new. This is the significance of turning the water into wine. It wasn't that Jesus needed a cheap trick. It wasn't that Jesus needed to, you know, impress the people. It wasn't that Jesus said, "Pick a card and I'll tell you what it is." This had intention. This had purpose. And the purpose was at the beginning of his ministry, at the incarnation of his ministry, at the beginning of his work, Jesus is calling to Israel. He's saying, "In me is new wine. I am the fulfillment of the old." And guess what? The old is going to pass away, and everything is going to be new. Listen to the word of God. Listen to what the writers of the word of God said. John 1:14, "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father." And what is he full of? Grace and truth. John again in 1:17 says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." You get that? You got to follow these words, right? The law was given through Moses, but where did grace come? Grace was found in Christ. Truth was found in Christ. In Luke chapter 5, you don't have to turn there, verses 37 through 38, Jesus says this, "No one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will spill, and the wineskins will be ruined. Instead, new wine is poured into new wineskins." What is he talking about? What's all his wine talk? It's simply this, that if you took new wine and you placed it into an old container, what's the old container? The old law. The ceremonial Mosaic law, the old things, the foreshadows. And what Jesus is saying, look, I'm not coming to pour in. I'm not coming in to add to the old law. No, I'm the new wine. The new wine goes in a new wine skin. And the old is passed away. Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. Listen to the words of the prophet Ezekiel. "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. Listen to this. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and will be careful, and you will be careful to observe all my commandments." Listen, this miracle is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Look what Jesus says. I will sprinkle clean water on you. What did he say? Get that dirty water out, fill it up with water. And what did he put it in? He put it in a common pot. Common pot, right? The prophecy goes on to say, I will cleanse you from your filthiness and from your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you. You don't take new wine and pour it into old wineskins, but you take the new wine and you pour it into a new wineskin. Transformational rebirth and regeneration. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. I will remove that heart of stone. So many people's hearts are so hard toward God. It's not that they choose not to believe. It's that there is a spirit that produces an enmity, a hatred toward God. And they'll never ever say, I hate God. But they war against him. When you resist the Spirit of God, when you resist God, you're warring against God. That's it. There is no other way to have it. And notice what he says at the end. I'm going to take away that heart of stone. I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you. Oh, here comes the new wine. You know, it's just so beautiful how you see the Old Testament and the New Testament just come together. God will pour into you. The greatest joy is when God pours into you. And he'll only pour into you if you allow him to take that heart of stone out and put that heart of flesh. He will pour into you. And because he pours into you, it will cause you to walk in my statutes. You'll obey his law. This is, again, you guys know me with easy believism. I don't believe it. The person says, well, I accepted Christ many years ago, but they're living duplicitously now. They're living a double life. Yeah, they could quote the scripture, they could do all the other different things, but deep down in their heart, they're not obeying God, and they know that. But they use that as an excuse. That's not evident. I don't care whatever profession you make. I don't care if you jumped glory, hallelujah, did 8 backflips and, you know, fell down and got up and was, I don't know. But the hallmark of the Christian is obedience. That's the hallmark of the believer. It's obedience. It doesn't mean that the Christian is perfect. It doesn't mean that the Christian never sins. What it simply means is that the Christian has an innate desire to obey God. And it's there for one reason, because God poured into you his spirit, and his spirit gives you a longing for him. It's no other way. Look at Luke 22. We're going to be celebrating this in a few minutes. And Jesus took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to some, saying, this is my body. Do this in remembrance for me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup and he said, this is the new cup in my blood, which has been poured out for you. Verse 11, John adds this little notation. This is the beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Jesus was true to Nathanael, wasn't he? Jesus was true to Nathanael. He said, hey, you're going to see greater things than these. And believe me, he saw greater things than those. Here he takes ordinary water. Now, here's another thing that you may want to notice. How many gallons did I tell you? 20, 30 gallons each. So between 120 gallons to 180 gallons of wine. Overabundance. I don't know anybody who's ever had 180 gallons of wine. And if they were, they had to be a real alky or a real lush. One or the other. 180 gallons of wine? That's really over the top. But see, there's something in this, and what's in it is Jesus gives you more and abundant and ever-flowing and everlasting. We know from this that the wedding didn't run out of wine. They probably had surplus wine after it. And when someone comes to Christ, when the old is put away and the new wine is poured in, this is what Jesus does, is he gives you overabundance, everlasting. He pours in, and he pours in for one reason, that it may be poured out. Out of his innermost being, Jesus said of the believers and the followers of Christ, out of their innermost being shall flow rivers, torrents of living water. If I had a dime for every Christian person who said they were a Christian and there isn't a sprinkle or a drip coming out of their life, God has designed for the believer that we would be victorious. We would live in the power and the strength of his might. Not that we're immune from problems. Not that we're immune from illness. Not that we're immune from sickness. But in those things, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us so. He has designed it so that the Holy Ghost would be poured in and that the Holy Ghost would be poured out. And the power of God would be manifested through his followers, through his children. It's not for some and not for others. That the power of the Holy Ghost would bring glory to God. That men and women would be drawn to Christ. Amen. Each miracle that Jesus performed met a specific need of the person he encountered. So there was a practical aspect to it. But they're also designed to show the fact of this, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Listen to John's words in John chapter 20, verses 31, 30 and 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. I wish somebody had them in a book. I wish I could have read them. But these, he says, have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. I've shared with you time and time again that that word belief means to entrust yourself. It has nothing to do with the intellect. It has everything to do with the heart. So the question we have to ask about ourselves is, what about me? What about you? Are we full of the new wine of Christ? Has he placed in you a new heart? Have you drunk from the better wine, the wine that came last, or are you still drinking the old wine of ritualism, formalism, and dead religion? Do you have a relationship with the living God? Do you spend time with God? As I say this, I know that everyone who hears me knows the truth. I know this. God has revealed it. Whether you've never been a Christian, it's echoing and it's thundering in your heart and it's thundering in your head through the power of the Holy Spirit that you're going to be honest before God. I urge everybody, turn from the old wine. There is no salvation. There is no eternity. There is no new life in dead, formalistic, ritual religion. Any Christian that is worth his salt, any Christian who is born again and regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit will confirm that it is a new life, not a reformation. We don't call people the catechism and say, do the following steps, and in doing the following steps, you're going to be saved. We call men and women to repent and turn from their sins and turn from their old ways and turn from their ungodliness and run to the cross and cry out to Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner, Lord, so that he may come in and he may save. If you have never done that, God commands me by the word of God to urge you to do that, to flee to Christ. If you don't do that, let me tell you what happens if you don't do that. The Bible says that everyone must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And every human being is going to give an account for their life. For every idle word, for every action, and here's the scariest part, for every idle thought. And on that great day, excuses are going to run out. And on that great day, you're not going to stand there with a lawyer. You're not going to stand there with anybody, no advocate. You're going to stand there before a transparent God. The same God who saw Nathanael and knew his heart is going to read your heart like a book. And here's the truth. In and of yourself, you are going to fail. And you will not meet God's standard of righteousness. And that is going to result in banishment into an eternal life, separated from God, reserved for the rebellious, and reserved for eternal judgment. We preach that men and women must get saved, and the question always is begged, saved from what? And I'm going to tell you, saved from you and your sins. And how much did God love the world? Did he give his only son? That without any preconditions, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let me tell you how much God loved. He loved me so much that he took his sinless son in Jesus Christ. And I'm going to speak for me. And upon Christ, he put my every sin, my every blaspheme, my every lust, my every disobedience, my every immorality, every unclean thing, every unkind thing, every curse word, every blaspheme, every lie, every theft, anything I did. He put that not only on his son, but get this, the guilt and the punishment that was mine was placed upon him. And here's the best part. That if I came with repentance and faith, that I looked to Christ and I said, I'm going to trust you, God, for my salvation. Here's the most miraculous thing. Lord, I come to you. I realize that there is no other way. That, Father, you are the only way. And, Lord, I am condemned and I am guilty as charged, Lord. But I cry to you to mercy. I cry that you would save me. The Bible tells us that a contrite and broken heart, he will not despise. This old song says, all I had to give Jesus was a broken heart. Here's the best thing. What do I get? The first thing I get is the very righteousness of the sinless, blameless Son of God. Jesus' righteousness, his right standing before God, is given to me. You know what that means? That on that great day, not only for me, but for everybody who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And make no mistake, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So I said, what happens if you reject on that great day the things that happen as you give account for every idle word, every idle thought, every idle deed on the great day for any person who's put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ? God looks upon me and anyone else, and he sees the righteousness of Christ. And that righteousness of Christ gives me the ability to dwell with God for eternity. And you noticed, I didn't once say there was anything I did. I just cried out and appropriated by faith the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. So I'll close with this. I beg you, cry out to God from the depths of your soul and your heart and ask him to forgive you of your sins. And I'm going to say one other thing. Don't think you could play games with God. I beg you. I won't say, I did that. God knows my heart. I'm not living right, but I'm going to turn around. Once this is done, that's baloney. Now is the time of salvation. Now is the appointed time. Let's bow our heads in a word.